Inflation is a major problem in our world. But I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about people who have an inflated view of themselves. Andrew users. You know what I'm talking about. Am I right? I mean, I don't know if you have this issue in for anyone in your family or anyone that you know, but for the last 5 years, I have had an Android phone. But the other three people in my house that have phones, they have iPhones. So, don't get me wrong, I don't have any actual, don't tell my kids, Micah, plug your ears. I don't actually have a beef with iPhones. I just don't see what the big deal is. I don't understand the fuss. I don't really like the pretentious shade that they throw anybody who would dare to bring a green bubble into their group texts. It's a color. I know, there's some features that you have to put up with or do without if somebody deigns to enter your sphere. But if the worst of it is that you get the words so-and-so liked with a repeated text, I'm pretty sure you're going to be okay. It's not a big deal. Now, here's the real problem. I've had a Pixel 6 for 3 years, and it was time for a new phone. And given the persuasion of the majority in my family and the fact that my phone is eventually going to get passed down to one of them, I did get an iPhone. Yeah. So what scares me now is that I'm going to become an iPhone snob. That's what scares me. I'm afraid of inflation. I'm afraid of an inflated view of my phone and having it. And in all seriousness, one of the greatest problems of humanity is this idea, inflation, having an inflated view of ourselves, exalting ourselves so that we think more of ourselves, more highly of ourselves than we should think. It's what C.S. Lewis referred to as the great sin. Pride, really. There have been recently numerous essays and books written about our world full of egotistical individuals. Baby boomers have been deemed the me generation due to their perceived self-centered focus. I say things wrong all the time, but I mean that baby boomers are referred to that. And Gen Z has been also known as the I generation, with a nod towards iPhones. And millennials have been referred to as Generation Me, or the me generation. So it's not just one generation. So the psychological diagnosis for our culture has been that we're a bunch of narcissists. Now, that word, narcissism, it's used by psychologists to describe what they see as a specific disorder for some people, an extreme version of self-centeredness, self-importance. It's named after that Greek myth of the guy who falls in love with his own reflection. But narcissism has, that word's been applied not just to people and individuals. It's been used to describe our culture. There's a book by Christopher Lash written in 1979. With the title, The Culture of Narcissism. And in more recent times, there's some works that describe this current time period as an age of narcissism. So we all have a bunch of inflated views of ourselves. And that's encouraged by media, isn't it? Social media. We upload countless stories and photos of ourselves. And Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, Be Real. Now, there's nothing wrong with actually sharing stories about yourself. There's nothing wrong with sharing pictures of yourself. But you have to admit that that can easily, it can encourage you to simply focus on yourself. So it's not really the problem, but it certainly doesn't help when we emphasize taking selfies all the time. You can't really focus on other people if you're taking a selfie. So one psychologist thought that was very helpful in pointing out that media hasn't necessarily changed us. Shouldn't blame these things for that. It just may make our egoism more visible. It's there. It's always been there. So this cultural narcissism, it's really just an expression of our pride. That is the sin that we have struggled with as a people from the very beginning. Our first foreparents, Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God, determining good and evil for themselves. They chose an inflated view of themselves, an inflated view of their role in creation. They didn't want the one God gave them. They wanted a bigger role. And what their sinful pride did is it disrupted their fellowship, not only with each other, but with God. That's what pride does. Pride always does this. It always separates people. And it separates us from God. As C.S. Lewis put in his book, Mere Christianity, other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. And why is that? Why does an inflated view of yourself keep you from knowing God? C.S. Lewis went on to explain. He said, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So what are we to do? And what's the solution to this problem that we all have? Well, there are no doubt solutions presented by secular psychologists and counselors. And there's equally no doubt that those solutions can help us in terms of relating to the other prideful people in our lives and in terms of reducing the negative experiences we have from our own pride. But understand that the root explanation of pride is sin. So any true and lasting solution to that problem has to address sin. Tom Schreiner, he summarized really what Paul taught in the book of Romans as the fundamental nature of sin. Paul said that in our sin, we do not honor God as God or give thanks to him. At its root, sin does not acknowledge the godness of God, refusing to give him the glory and honor and praise he deserves. In a summarizing statement on the nature of sin, Paul affirms that sin consists of the failure to glorify God. And then he quotes Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Schreiner goes on to say, the sin of Adam and Eve, and indeed all sin, robs God of his glory and puts man on the throne instead. For sin exalts self rather than God as the center of the universe. So the solution to our inflated view of ourselves begins with recognizing God's glory. When we can see God for who he is, then we'll begin to see ourselves as we truly are in light of his glory. And that is what the Lord did for his old covenant people through these plagues. He showed them his glory. And he recorded it for us so that we could see it too. And that's what we're going to see this morning in our passage. Our passage stresses God's glory by pointing out God's incomparability. There is nothing else like God, no one else like God. And he's going to show us that this morning through a storm unlike any other. So Exodus 9, 13 through 35, where you can turn if you haven't already done so. That passage is going to show us the seventh plague. It's a horrendous hailstorm. So beginning in verse 13 there on page 48 in the Bible there in the pew, we're going to see five aspects of this incomparable storm that show us our incomparable God. We're going to see the purpose behind the storm, the warning before the storm, the mastery over the storm, the response to the storm, and the aftermath of the storm. So again, the glory really of this storm is going to show us the glory of the one who stands behind it, the greater glory of the one who stands behind it. And that's what we need to combat our own personal inflation. So join me in this deflation process as we, first of all, see our incomparable God through the purpose behind this incomparable storm. The purpose behind the storm. This plague marks the beginning of this third cycle of plagues. And so just as with the first and the fourth plagues, the seventh plague begins with the Lord telling Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Now, up to this point, or at this point rather, at this point, the Lord is ready to explain why he's been doing what he's been doing. He's going to tell Pharaoh what he's been up to. And it's not what we naturally think. Now, when we look at these stories about the plagues, we have to remember, we naturally are prideful people, just like our first parents. So what we assume is that God is first and foremost concerned about us. That we are his highest priority. That whatever he's doing has to be primarily focused on our situation. So we naturally assume that the major point of the plagues is to free God's people from Egypt. That's his main purpose, right? That he's really just all about getting Pharaoh to let his people go. Is it? I mean, at this point, we already know better, right? At this point, the Lord has consistently told Moses that he is the reason Pharaoh is refusing to let the people go. So he's making it so Pharaoh will not be intimidated or manipulated by these plagues. Pharaoh's not going to be scared into letting God's people go. Even though that's the most logical human response to what's happening. If you're up against all this supernatural activity, what makes sense, any rational, intelligent person is going to bend. They're going to see they're up against something that they can't stand up to. But God strengthened Pharaoh's resolve so that he could do what he wanted to do. And the Lord explains what he's been doing. So even though the ESV, along with other English versions, they translate verse 14 as a promise of future activity, the Hebrew doesn't require that. So I'm persuaded by Dwayne Garrett's explanation of that verse and what it seems like. It's a description of what he's been doing. So more literally, that verse reads, "At this time I am sending all my plagues to your heart and on your servants and on your people." And that first part, "at this time," doesn't have to mean basically this time moving forward, but presently, this is what I'm doing. Presently what I'm doing is sending all my plagues against you. And then he explains why. He's sending these plagues so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So remember where we started with this encounter between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses goes, and the first time he tells Pharaoh, "Yahweh says, let my people go." What does Pharaoh say? In Exodus 5:2, he says, "Who's the Lord? Who's Yahweh? That I should listen to him." So the Lord is explaining to him right now, "I'm doing all these plagues, Pharaoh, so that you will know me." You don't know me? You will know me. And when Pharaoh says that, "Who is the Lord? Yahweh?" He's implying there are all these other gods in Egypt. Why in the world would I listen to these slaves' God? Why should I listen to him? So the Lord is showing him, through this utter domination of Egypt, that there is no God like him. Not in Egypt, not in all the earth. And he goes on in verse 15, he says, "Pharaoh, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." He's saying, this didn't have to take this long. I could have already brought you to utter ruin. That's the idea by that wording of cut off from the earth. He's telling this very proud king, "I could have already brought an end to your rule, your reign, your kingdom." So why didn't he do that? Verse 16 explains on this purpose that he has. He's already mentioned in verse 14. He says, "I haven't struck you with a knockout punch yet, because it was for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, what's Pharaoh been doing? He's been having these slaves build his buildings. Why? To make a name for himself. He is out for the spread of his own fame. But that's not why he exists. That's not why he's in this role as Pharaoh. God's saying, no, his plan for Pharaoh, for Pharaoh's life, God's plan for Pharaoh's life, God's reason why Pharaoh was born, why Pharaoh even came into this power as Pharaoh is, as king of Egypt, the reason why he exists at this period in history is to spread the Lord's fame in all the earth. And to do that by continuing to rebel against him. That's how the Lord's going to show his power. And he's going to do that in a way that reverberates throughout the world. So from the beginning, humanity, we rejected God's glory. Paul points that out again. He says that we have clearly seen, we presently even, have clearly seen God's glory in Romans 1. All humanity has no excuse for our failure to acknowledge his glory and to thank him. We deserve to be handed over to our sin, just as Pharaoh has been. From the start, we have sinned, and we continually fall short of acknowledging and honoring God's glory. And yet, that's what we need to see. That's what we most need to see, his glory. I mean, we are nowhere close to God's glory. The fact that we pay so much attention about ourselves, it does not make sense. We're worms in comparison. We're even lower than maggots. If you were to compare the amazing glory of God, there's no comparison. Understand, every detail of reality was thought up by him. It exists because of him, and it's sustained right now by him. Everything. So what in the world could we say about ourselves that compares to that? Whatever you come up with, you say, no, this is what makes me great. This is why I should focus on myself. Understand, God designed you that way. God gave you the opportunity, ability, strength to actually act that way and do that. Everything comes back to God. No matter what we find admirable in ourselves, it should really point us to God. He's the one sustaining our existence. Every breath we breathe comes from him. So anything you see in yourself, you say, no, I'm really a great person. That doesn't mean you're this despicable person. That's not what I mean by comparing us with maggots. It's just how great God is means that there's no comparison. So anything that truly can be admirable in us simply points to the one who made us. And whatever joy you could imagine yourself defined by focusing on yourself and your own glory, it's not even a fraction of the joy you can find when you actually focus on the one who made you. So it is for our good that we're humbled. We need to be humbled by the one who is truly exalted. And one way or the other, that's going to happen. We will be humbled. Jesus put it this way, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The person who by God's grace recognizes his glory, sees themselves in light of that. Person who humbles themselves, they will be exalted one day. They will experience that exaltation when Christ returns. But the person who exalts themselves now, who focuses on themselves now, they're going to be humbled on that day. So either way, you're going to be humbled. It's best to do it willingly. God's purpose for this storm and all the plagues was meant to humble Pharaoh and everyone else through him, to show them his exalted status. So this is a warning to us. It's a warning that the proud will be humbled. They'll be brought down. It's better to humble ourselves now under God's mighty hand. Those who refuse to do that will face utter ruin. That is exactly what hell is. When the New Testament talks about destruction, the wording is getting at complete ruin. So the functionality and purposefulness of a human is completely undone. Hell is where humans who continue to ignore God get what they want. Life without God. It is not what you think. And so it is even in judgment that you see God's glory. That's why we shouldn't think that salvation is the foundational theme of Scripture. If the salvation of humanity is what everything else is really about, how does judgment fit into that? So Tom Schreiner, again, he pointed out in his chapter in this book, For the Fame of God's Name, that our salvation is not foundational to what God is doing, as important as it is. Instead, what is foundational to everything is the display of God's glory. That's something that relates to both judgment and salvation. So the true purpose of this seventh plague and all the plagues is to display God's glory. Through these punishments, really, of Egypt, we get to see God's incomparable glory. That's what we need to see. More than anything else, we need to see that our God is great, that he is worthy of our praise, admiration, obedience, love. There is nothing worth more our devotion other than him. There's nothing that's worth our focus more than him. And so what he's done in his great mercy is he raised Pharaoh up for this moment so that sinners like us could see his glory. And verse 7 then brings the storm, actually, this storm into perspective. And it begins to give us the second aspect of how this plague will show us God's incomparable glory. So in verses 17 through 21, we see this warning before the storm. Ezekiel is very clear in his prophecy that even though judgment is right, it's necessary, it's what we should experience for our sin, it does not bring God pleasure. So Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." So even as the Lord knows, Pharaoh wants nothing to do with him. That no external pressure is going to change his heart. We realize that. Nothing God would do that just pressures him from the outside is going to change his sinful heart. And yet, he still warns Pharaoh about what he's about to do. He says in verse 18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." The Pharaohs really wanted to be able to say they did something, they accomplished something that no one else had done before them. They'd done something that they could say, this has never been done in Egypt before, and that's what the Lord's going to do. Something that had never been done in Egypt before. It's a storm. This most powerful storm ever to face Egypt. And again, he does that, but he does not enjoy the death of the wicked. And so, with this first threat to human life, even though Egypt deserves this is a deserved punishment, God still warns them to preserve life, to preserve their livestock and servants. So Pharaoh has refused to send God's people. Remember, that's what "let my people go" really means in Hebrew. He's refused to send God's people, but the Lord's saying, you should send someone. You need to send these people that are out in the field right now, send them to shelter. Notice, though, in verse 20, the difference between these servants of Pharaoh. So some of the servants in Pharaoh's court, some of the officials, they heard what Moses said, and they believed what Moses said was going to happen. They were afraid of what Moses said was going to happen. And so they went and warned their servants to get the livestock and get themselves out of there. And it's described in this way to say that they were to hurry and do it. Go quickly, without delay. You need to hurry to shelter. But then there were other servants who didn't. After all these miraculous plagues, six miraculous plagues up to this point, and they're still ignoring God. And yet, who is like this God? In our sin, in our arrogance, we ignore him, we ignore his glory, and he still warns us to escape his punishment. The punishment we deserve for doing that, for ignoring him, even after he's ready to punish us for doing the unconscionable, to actually ignore the glory of God. He still warns us that that punishment is coming. This is the God who graciously gave us life, who continues to give us life, who creates us with this volition to be able to choose how we're going to spend this life. And this is what we do. We ignore him. We treat him like he's a superstition that primeval man created. We act like he's a fandom we made up. It's like, imagine the person responsible for every privilege in your life, every enjoyment that you've ever experienced, every necessity that you've ever had provided, treating that person as though they weren't there. Just ignoring them. Treating them like a non-entity. We deserve to be undone. And yet, when God is ready to do this punishment that we deserve, he still warns us. Even warns people that are going to be insincere in their response. People who are just trying to have their best life now. Well, let's get the slaves and we want to preserve our life. Get the slaves and the animals and livestock in so we don't have to experience the best. They're not turning. And yet God was still willing to do that. Who has mercy like that? That's not all. So we see God's incomparable greatness in his purpose behind the storm, and his warning before the storm, and then we see it in his mastery over the storm. So look at God's complete control over the storm in verses 22 through 26. First, you can see that mastery by the fact it happens precisely when he says it's going to happen. Verses 22 and 23 say, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant in the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his hand, his staff, toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." Exactly when the Lord has the storm begin, that's when it begins. So then look how fierce this storm is in verse 24 and then verse 25. It says, "There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field." So fire in the Old Testament is very often just a description of lightning. That's what appears to be the case. Verse 24 sounds like it's describing lightning. You could more literally render that fire taking hold of itself in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the hail. So you have in the midst, as this hail is coming down, you have fire that it's either describing one after the other, bang, 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 fire, or this lightning is just coming down, or it's describing the zigzag pattern, like this fire, this lightning is trying to get away from itself, like zigging and zagging to do that. But the description is just lightning after lightning after lightning. Lightning and hail are just raining down on the people. Now, my soccer coach at Moody, he had a very clear fear of lightning. I mean, he just had to think that he saw lightning. And he was screaming at us to run inside. Like, we need to escape danger. I don't know what happened to him in his life that made him that way, gave him that reflex. He might have gone through something like Luther went through. Luther was in the middle of the storm, and he was so scared by it, he promised to become a monk. He was, I think, headed to be a lawyer. He said, "God, if you just save me from this storm," and I think it was mostly the lightning, that he promised to become a monk over it. So, I mean, hail is bad enough, and this is massive hail, but lightning is also dangerous and intimidating, especially with the thunder that follows. And so you have this powerful display of God that's happening. But not only that, this is worded in such a way as to make a connection with Genesis 1. So when God created the plants He basically divided all plant life under the category of these two Hebrew words here, the word for plant and the word for tree. And so that the wording, again, he's done a number of things to kind of point back to, and he's going to continue to point back to creation. This is not the description of Baal or Zeus. It's not just some storm god. This is the creator of heaven and earth who is essentially uncreating life in Egypt right now. So this is not meant to be naturalistic in any way, shape, or form. This is to show that there is no God like him and that he's in charge of even the land of Egypt. And just to put an exclamation point on that, verse 26 says, only in the land of Goshen where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. So that's not a natural phenomenon. Even with the eye of a storm, of a hurricane, the eye moves. This eye is not moving. It's like an invisible wall that keeps the storm from ever touching the land of Goshen. That is not natural. Now, you could look at this display of God's power, this showing that even Egypt is under God's sovereign control. And you can think, phew, I'm glad I'm not in this plague. I'm glad I wasn't there for that. But the fact is God's wrath is coming. There is, in Revelation, a hailstorm. Actually, multiple hailstorms. But one of them, it includes lightning and this massive, massive hail. These 100-pound meteoric balls of ice crashing down on people. And it also mentions an earthquake that is greater than any other earthquake to ever occurred. And it all happens at the same time. And yet, even at that time, what Revelation says, what John records, is that the people do not repent. What they do is curse God for the plague because of how severe it was. Their response in that moment is, curse you, God, for making this life miserable for us. So understand, you could say, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not in that situation, or if I were in that situation, I sure would repent. If you're not repenting now, do not think you'll repent then. This is a warning that God can bring wrath on us as well. And that God is capable of guarding his people from that wrath, just as he will then in Revelation. So, what we recognize here in this passage is whose side you should be on. You need to be on the side of the God who is unlike any other thing in all creation. So we see in his purpose and his warning and his mastery, his glory, his unmatched greatness. We also see it in the response to the storm. And you see that response starting in the first, or these four verses, starting in verse 27. First of all, you see Pharaoh's response. He's in the middle of this terrible storm. He is frightened. He is scared. And he finally does some sending. He finally sends someone. He sends his servants to get Moses and Aaron. And he tells them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Now, before you think that this is repentance, just key in on those words, this time. Just this time, Pharaoh? Is this the only time you've done something wrong? It kind of sounds more like somebody's trying to make a deal. Okay. I get it. I did the wrong thing. You got me. Shouldn't have done that. You're right. I'm wrong. Or it kind of also sounds to me like a husband or wife who's being made to say that they were wrong. You know, that you've gotten into those discussions. Okay, I was wrong. You were right. Can we just stop talking about it now? That's kind of where he's at this point. Can we just stop with the hail? I'm wrong. You're right. My bad. Again, I think Dwayne Garrett was helpful in pointing out what verse 28 is getting at. The Hebrew reads, more thunder of God and hail than to be. So there is more thunder of God and hail than to be. And he seems to be saying, there's too much thunder, too much hail, too much lightning for us to continue to exist. If this keeps up, we are going to get wiped out. And so he tells them, you can go. You don't have to stay any longer. He's emphatic about it. You can go. Do what. He's not telling them they're free, but he's saying you could do what the Lord wanted you. You can leave and serve him. And then once again, he desperately asks Moses to plead with the Lord for him. And Moses agrees, but notice that Moses is under no illusions that Pharaoh has actually repented. He says in verse 30, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God." There's a difference between fearing God's punishment and fearing God. So in the Bible, it talks about the fear of the Lord throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. And what's included in the fear of the Lord is a recognition of who God really is. It's knowing God personally, seeing his legitimate supremacy and responding to it. That kind of fear results in submission that's from the heart. It's not being forced to do something against your will, being afraid that you're going to get into trouble, and so you do whatever it takes to make sure that that doesn't happen. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is parallel with the knowledge of the Lord, knowing the Lord. That's not where Pharaoh is at. Not even where his servants are at. Not even the servants that were afraid enough to get everybody inside. And yet, look again, this God is willing to do that, the mercy he shows, so that Pharaoh knows that God's in charge here and everywhere. He shows mercy. He's willing to withhold what Pharaoh deserves, what Egypt deserves. Moses understands this about God. He knows that when he prays, these people are going to experience God's mercy. God's going to withhold the punishment from them. He's going to stop the storm precisely when he says to. Again, showing his sovereignty. That's God's response. He's willing to withhold that punishment. So again, who is merciful like this God? There's no real, genuine repentance, and he's willing to stop it. The last aspect of this storm that reveals our God and his glory is the aftermath of the storm. Every storm has an aftermath. We recently watched some footage of that terrible Xenia tornado in 1974. There was footage showing just how it laid waste to Ohio. I mean, it destroyed thousands of homes. It injured thousands of people, even killed many people. And yet, as devastating as it was afterwards, you saw people coming together and trying to find and salvage what was left. There were things left over, things that they could build on and continue to exist. And that's true with this storm as well. In this aftermath, you see it in verses 31 through 35. With all that had happened, immediately there's this break where Moses tells us what happened to the crops. This is an agrarian society. They're dependent on crops. And he says there's two sets of crops, two cycles for these different crops. They planted flax, mostly for linen garments, and barley. They planted barley for animal feed, to make bread for the lower classes, but also for their beer. So the flax and the barley were planted earlier and harvested earlier. So that's what was out in the field when the storm came, and it just decimated everything. But they also had wheat that they had already planted, it appears. They planted it, but it hadn't shot up through the ground. So it mentions, it seems like, two types of wheat. But they hadn't broken through the ground. So there's still some plants, still some crops left in the field. Pharaoh should stop while he's ahead. Stop while he still has something. And yet, look at the aftermath of Pharaoh's heart. After all that he's been through, look at verse 33. It says, "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth." And then how does Pharaoh respond to this amazing display of sovereign power to stop the storm immediately? Verse 34 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again, yet again, and hardened his heart." And look at the end of that. "He and his servants." Even his servants were unchanged. Even the ones who said, "Better get the people out of the field." They're unchanged. Whew. It's a close one. Almost lost all our slaves and all our livestock. The rest of our livestock. They'd already lost others. Now, when Pharaoh mentioned sin, he meant it in that secular sense that we can use it as. He's saying, "I missed the mark. I made a mistake." But he had actually done something truly egregious. He had done something. He had ignored and failed to comply with his Creator. So he deserved God's wrath. He sinned again. He just flippantly reverted back to his old behavior immediately. That's why you cannot scare someone into heaven. You can tell them all about what's going to happen, and you might get them to have a response. They could have a genuine response. They could be afraid. But if they don't have a continued change of direction, that was not repentance. That was not faith. A momentary pause in your behavior is not true repentance. Doesn't matter how sincerely you felt that fear, how sincere of an experience it was in that moment, if it does not result in continued turning to the Lord, there's nothing genuinely saving about it. Pharaoh didn't change his direction. Why not? The Hebrew here talks about making his heart heavy. He and his servants made his heart heavy, or their hearts heavy. Again, we mentioned this before. The Old Testament talks about organs being heavy or making your organs heavy to talk about not doing what you should be doing, your heart not doing what it's supposed to do. He should have given in. I mean, that should have been the response. That's what God made our hearts to be able to do, to see reality and to respond the right way. But his heart isn't working right. He's not working right. He's fixed. He's determined. Verse 35 explains that his heart was strong. We could translate it. He would not let the people go. And look at the last part of verse 35. This reality is true just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. We mentioned before, we don't have to go to chapter 4, though, to remember what did the Lord say. We don't have to go to chapter 7 to remember what the Lord said. We can just look at the next verse. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 10. How does the Lord describe what just happened, where we hear Pharaoh and his servants hardened their hearts? Verse 1 says, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Same word found in verse 34. When it says Pharaoh did it, God's saying, I did it. Who did it? Both, right? But God is the ultimate reality that's making sure Pharaoh gets to stay the course. He's making sure Pharaoh doesn't cave to the pressure. Pharaoh could be made to do something against his will, and the Lord's protecting him from doing that so that he can do what he really wants to do, what his sinful heart wants to do. So God is sovereign over this aftermath, over everything that happened after the storm, including Pharaoh's refusal to give in. So when you see people that have been handed over to their sinfulness, remember, that is what we deserve. We should not be surprised by that. And we shouldn't be discouraged. Even being committed to your sin, even being enslaved to what you want, that's part of God's punishment on us. That's what we deserve. People are very often concerned about God infringing on our will, on our choice. We need to be free. Well, that's exactly what God ensured Pharaoh was able to do. That's what God does when he hands us over to our sinful hearts. Pharaoh and ourselves, we are enslaved to our freedom to freely do what we sinfully want to do. What we desperately need is for God to break into our hearts and rescue us from ourselves. Rescue us from our freedom in that sense. From rushing headlong to hell. That's what we do with this volition that God's given us. 100%. All of us do the same thing. We say, no thanks, God, and we head towards the cliff. What we need is for God to do something that is not deserved, to give us a transplant, a heart transplant, to remove our heart of stone that we deserve and give us a heart of flesh. So what does that look like? What does it look like to have true repentance? It looks like a person who sees that their problem is greater than their circumstances. That they have a greater problem than the troubles they're going through. In Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. The main character, he has been told by his father not to go to the sea, not to go out and get on a ship and go sailing and join that life. But then he's tempted and he gives in and he goes out to sea anyways. And first he's enslaved and then he's shipwrecked on an island. So there he is on this island and he finds a Bible and he's reading the New Testament and he becomes convicted of his sin and he cries out to Jesus to give him repentance. He says it's his first genuine prayer. When he was a slave, he understood Scripture. There was this passage that he would think of, call on me and I will deliver you. And what he thought while he was a slave was he needed to cry out to God so he would deliver him from his slavery there. But now he realized he had a greater problem. Because he had been freed from his slavery and now he was on this island that was really just a prison to him. So it was there that he realized that he needed a greater deliverance. Not just from his circumstances. He needed to be delivered from his sin. And what he does is he's recording. This is a journal entry. And so he's recording it. And he doesn't know what's going to happen to this journal. But he records it for whoever would find it. That, he says, whenever they come to a true sense of things, they will find deliverance from sin a much greater blessing than deliverance from affliction. We need to come to a true sense of things. To see ourselves as we truly are. To see our situation as it truly is. To see God as he truly is. So the display of God's glory, it puts things into perspective. We who have seen God's glory, we now can look at life and we can understand that no matter whatever we face in this life, we've been delivered from the greater problem. From the greatest problem. Separation from God. That was our greatest problem. No matter what you face in life, no matter what difficulty you face in life, those who have come to a true sense of things, we understand that our greatest problem was actually met. We were separated from God. That was our greatest problem. So more than a picturesque life that our world projects like a carrot on a stick, or more than this projection from social media, this narcissistic projection, what true beneficence to us, what is truly an amazing gift is being reunited with God. To see God and to see ourselves in light of him. So we need to be delivered from our own sense of greatness. We need to be delivered from our own inflated view of ourselves. We need to see that the only one who's truly great is God. We need to be deflated. We need to be rescued from self-centeredness. And from our pursuit of all the good things in this life, so that we instead see that nearness to God is our greatest good. So, the first thing we need to do is stop exalting ourselves. Stop making much of us. Stop focusing on ourselves. Peter put it in his letter, we need to humble ourselves. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You exalt yourself now, you will be humbled. You humble yourself now, God will exalt you. So if you've never done that before, if you've never seen God's grace in Jesus and recognize your sin and turn from it and trust in him, you can do that today. By his grace, you can humble yourself under his mighty hand. We are not God's equal. Not even close. He is the truly great one. He is worthy of our love, our admiration, our obedience, our devotion. So we need to stop looking down at others. They don't focus enough on us. Instead, we need to be looking up at the one who is truly high, high above us. When you're looking up, you can't look down on others. And you notice that when you're looking up, you can't look at yourself. That's what we need. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is in all the earth, that you are the one who is in charge, that you've revealed that to us, that we could spend our life trying to pursue what we think is best for us. And we can be in need. And yet, even in our need, we can miss out on what we truly need. What we need more than anything else. So we ask for your grace to show us, show anyone here who's never recognized that before, that that is true. That any pursuit that displaces you is not a worthy pursuit. Actually, that pursuit can lead us to hell. We thank you that you are a God who gives us many good things, and that these things that you give us are to be received with thanksgiving, that we should thank you for them, that our response to these many good gifts is not to turn them away and live as a monk, but to thank you for it, to acknowledge you, to see that you are what is good, and that all these good things come from you. So keep us from the pursuit of other things. Grant us repentance to truly turn from it, to keep turning from it as we continue to be tempted by it and continue to be distracted by it and continue to spend time devoted to it in unhealthy ways, in wrong ways, that we would repent, keep repenting, keep turning back to you by your grace. That we would see in you the one who is truly worthy of our everything. That you would free us from this commitment where we're desperately grabbing at things and grasping at things, and we're angry at other people when they don't acknowledge us, when they don't do things that we want. We're wasting our lives on things that do not matter as much as knowing you. So we ask for your deliverance, the deliverance that we truly need. We ask for a continual deliverance. Help us by your grace, by your mercy. Amen.